Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio. We're going to go to your calls in just a few moments. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Do you remember our contact information on the web? It is equip.org via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. This morning I got in early and I was reading USA Today. There's an article that caught my attention. It's titled, Muslim Families Vital in Anti-Terror Fight. And it goes on to tell the story, this article written by a correspondent for USA Today, Rick Jarvis. He goes on to say that Hasib and Saima, two particular people that he focuses in on, they're both from Pakistan. And he points out that Saima came to the United States on a K-1 fiancé visa, and says that Hasib, also born in Pakistan, goes door-to-door with Saima, and they explain the peaceful tenets of Islam. They say that Islam is peaceful, that Islam is against terrorism, and that Islam empowers women. What's very, very interesting about this article is he explains that the similarities between Saima and Tashfeen are incredible. They both come from Pakistani backgrounds. They both came on K-1 fiancé visas and these sorts of things. But the implication is Tashfeen, of course, was a radical Muslim, and Saima is not. The question that one has to ask is, how does he know? What would have happened if he would have interviewed Tashfeen a few weeks before the San Bernardino massacre? She might have told him the exact same thing. I don't know, and I've said many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast that Islam is not a religion of peace, but there are many peaceful and tolerant Muslims. But we cannot go based on simply projecting on someone whether they're peaceful or tolerant or not. What we have to do is go back and look at the Quran. What does the Quran say? And this gets back to a call that came at the very end of the broadcast yesterday. Najmuddin, he was from North Africa. North Africa is a Muslim country, and he said that he listens to the broadcast every day. He appreciates my knowledge on Islam. He says, rarely people here know the wickedness of that ideology. He goes on to say, I grew up Muslim. I studied Islam for 8 years, the Hadith, the Quran, the Tashfir, which has to do with exegesis. And he says, I can tell you that what you're saying is exactly what people should know. I encourage everyone listening to the broadcast that what you're saying is correct. This understanding that Islam is peace is certainly not true. I want to thank you for saying what you are saying and doing what you and your team are doing. And then Najmuddin asked this question. How can we tell people the truth about Islam without being offensive to Muslims? Now, The program was winding down. I had about 15 seconds, so I said, I can't answer the question right now, but I'll answer it at the top of the show tomorrow. So here's the answer. First of all, let's go to the scripture. Colossians 4:6 tells us that our conversation must always be full of grace. It must be seasoned with salt so that we may know how to answer everyone. So what we do is with gentleness and with respect. But we also need to know the truth. So many people seem to equate Jesus as the leader of Christianity and Muhammad as the leader of Islam, as though there's some equivalency. But the truth is, the distance between Jesus Christ and Muhammad is the distance of infinity. And all you have to do is look at the treatment of women. Jesus made women part of his inner circle and treated them with complete ontological equality in a context in which women were simply considered to be chattel. Muhammad, however, had 9 wives simultaneously, at least 9 wives. That's stating it in an understated fashion. And by the way, one of them was a 9-year-old child when the marriage was consummated. Another, his daughter-in-law. And according to the Quran, Muslims are permitted to have sex with captive women whose husbands are still alive. That's Surah 4:24. Just read it before I came into the studio. I've often said tolerance when it comes to personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance when it comes to truth is a travesty. So to say that Islam is a religion of peace and tolerance ends up hurting people. And this is not just my opinion. I was astounded to read an article in Time magazine. In that article, the author notes that the way Islam had been practiced in most Muslim societies for centuries has left millions of Muslim women with battered bodies, battered minds, and battered souls. That the Quran allots daughters half the inheritance of sons. That it decrees that a woman's testimony in court, at least in financial matters, is worth half of that of a man's. That in Islam, women can only have one spouse, while men are permitted 4. The reason I say this was an incredible article is that she starts out really lauding the Prophet Muhammad, but she says his really progressive way is not managed in Islamic countries today. So she's partly right and partly wrong. But when she says that in Islam, women can only have one spouse, men are permitted 4, it's absolutely what the Quran says. Or when she says that a husband can beat an insubordinate wife, that's precisely what the Quran says. And that's not the worst of it. She goes on to point out that every year, hundreds of Muslim women die in what are called honor killings. Even in Jordan, a man who slays his wife or a close relative after catching her in adultery is exempt from punishment. Again, all of this in Time magazine. She also correctly points out that Saudi women are not allowed to drive. By the way, I was in Iran speaking at the University of Tehran, and in Tehran, women are allowed to drive. In fact, they're allowed to buy and sell property, run and own businesses, vote, hold public office. I think it's just ironic in some sense that Iran is considered the mortal enemy and Saudi Arabia is considered a close ally of the U.S. In terms of tolerance of women, they don't share our values at all. No tolerance and peace for the women in Saudi Arabia. So, again, the answer to the question is simply that we must speak the truth with gentleness and with respect, but don't hold back, because if you hold back, what you end up doing is hurting the very people that you're seeking to help. A lot of you hanging on. Again, the number 888-ASK-HANK. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Tom. He's listening in Norman, Oklahoma, Bot Radio. Hi.
Yeah, can you hear me okay, sir?
I can.
Okay, good. I was calling in regards to, by the way, I love your ministry. I pray for you all weekly, if not daily. And I was calling in regards to a question that you were asked last Friday, on last Friday's broadcast. It was your last caller. He was asking about the central banks and world government and things along those lines. What is your view on that? I know it's kind of a geopolitical question, but, you know, since the most, a lot of us that listen to you and have learned from you, as I have, aren't waiting on a rapture to jetport us out of here. We'll have to deal with this stuff because a lot of these pagans are in government and a lot of them worship Satan and they think that they've got some kind of reward coming from him someday if they persecute and eliminate as many Christians as they can. So I was kind of curious what your geopolitical views were as far as government and, I mean, other than Romans 13, which we know what we're supposed to do there, most of us, but how do you look at things like that?
Well, I think the call, if I remember correctly, was a call in which the caller was underscoring what I call conspiracy theories, which are impossible to falsify, very, very difficult to deal with people that are trafficking in conspiracy theories. And these conspiracy theories I run up against all the time, that there's a carefully crafted cartel encompassing policemen and politicians and pastors who are secretly engaged in subterfuge to advance their satanic agenda. And this is an agenda that has moved Satanism into the very halls of power as well as the sanctuaries of religion. But when you actually look at the facts don't support the contention. So my point was simply to say that we cannot engage in communicating internet fabrications as Christians. What we must do is speak that which we know to be true, and then do, as I just mentioned earlier, do it with gentleness and with respect. But yeah, I mean, you're right. We are to govern justly, and as citizens, we are called to be those who subject ourselves to the governing powers. However, we have a higher power. We belong to the city of God, not the city of man. So when men's edicts come in conflict with the edicts of the city of God, we follow the edicts of the master of the universe rather than present-day masters.
Okay. Well, what kind of sources do you have that you can absolutely say that the central banks and you know, for instance, the media like Fox News and CBS, ABC, CNN, and all these so-called mainstream media, they're all owned by six companies.
And well, but the point is that
Time Magazine, yeah, it all comes from sources, and you know that may or may not have an agenda. For other people.
Yeah, I don't doubt that Fox News has an agenda, that CNN has an agenda, that ABC has an agenda, but they don't all have the same agenda. And as you correctly point out, they're not all owned by the same people. But it is true that if something is said and someone has Rupert Murdoch's ear, even if it's said on Fox News, it may quickly be changed or squelched. That's just the way the media works. But that's a far cry from saying that there's some kind of conspiracy theory. Also, in terms of governments, they're not all doing the same things with their currency, as though there's one central bank that is making decisions for all currencies all over the world. The EU nations have a different system of governing their currency than the Chinese do or the Americans do. So I don't think that there is an elaborate conspiracy theory. You're right to preface your question by suggesting that I'm not an expert on these kinds of realities. I mean, it's not my area of expertise, but I do know something about conspiracy theories. I've looked into a lot of them. And as I say, the problem with them is they're posited in such a way that they're impossible to to disprove. They're impossible to falsify, which makes them suspect to begin with. So that's the best I can tell you. But I think what we have to do, rather than concocting theories, is go by what we know to be true. And that's why I feel a great deal of comfort being president of the Christian Research Institute, because the middle word of that is research. What we do is careful research. And we look into a lot of the conspiracy theories that are sent in to us to see if there's any validity to them. You know, there are people that are significant to us. We care about them very, very much. They send them in. We want to not just blow off the person or brush aside the question, but answer that kind of question with integrity. And again, it's done on the basis of primary research. And a lot of what you find when you do the research is that there's sloppy journalism, there's sophistry, there's sensationalism, there's a lot of selling that goes on. And oftentimes, sadly, there's a lot of script torture. I actually coined the word because it has to do with the torture of scripture, and unfortunately, all too prevalent in all too many circles. Gonna have to leave it at that. Thank you so much for your call, Tom. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
The Reformation Project seeks to change the church's traditional views on homosexuality by training an army of church members to rebut biblical arguments against same-sex sexuality and to use a set of talking points to persuade traditionalists to adopt the revolutionist position. Sean McDowell examines the most critical of these talking points in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe. That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute are passionately focused on the ABCs. That's apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering cults, including world religions such as Islam. Make no mistake, there is a rising tide of militant secularism and anti-Christian thinking. Christians worldwide need to be equipped with ABC resources, for if we lose the war on these fronts, our children and grandchildren could inherit the horrors of history that are the absolute antithesis of the meaning of this Christmas season. Reflecting on the genocide that took place under Soviet communism, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened." To enable CRI to equip Christians worldwide with vital ABC resources, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The plural marriages of Joseph Smith have become a public relations nightmare within Mormonism. In late 2013, The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints began publishing essays on plural marriage, awakening many members to the distressing realization that Joseph Smith, their beloved founder, was Mormonism's first polygamist. Against biblical prohibitions, Smith married 30 to 40 women, half of whom were teenagers or already married to other men. Also, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, discover how Old Testament legislation prohibits the practice of polygamy as part of universal moral law. Subscribe to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our telephone callers. Next up is Grace, listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Grace.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
First-time caller and a huge fan of yours. I quote you all the time on my website.
Thank you.
Full of awesome stuff. So my question is I'm using my dad to sharpen my sword, so to speak, of my biblical knowledge and understanding. And he refuses to go to church, but he does claim Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he reads the Bible and he knows more Bible verses than I do, but he hasn't gone to church in years. So my question is what does that mean? And I don't even know how to respond to that.
Yeah, I think what's important, Grace, is to realize that being a Christian is not a solo activity. When we're born into a family or a community of faith. It is the church universal on one hand, but it is also represented in local communities on the other. So when you're baptized, you're saying that I've been buried to my old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to daily follow him. And I'm going to do that within the context of a community of faith. It is within that context, for example, that you take communion. That very word has the idea embedded within it of community. You don't take it in isolation, you take it in community. In fact, without it, you do not have the energy by which you can live, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit, is one of the primary ways in which we experience the uncreated energies of God. So the essence of what I'm saying here, Grace, is that it's critical that if you are one who takes the sacred name of Jesus Christ upon your lips, that you're also involved in the very activities that Christ wants us to be involved in. And again, that's not in isolation. It is within a community of faith. It is through that vehicle that we reach out to the world. It is through that vehicle that we are engaged in word and sacrament. It is through that vehicle we're equipped to go out and impact those who are hurting. And so it's critical that we are members of healthy, well-balanced churches as believers.
Okay, that makes sense. Can I ask you one more question too?
Sure, go ahead. Yeah.
Sorry, I'm springing this on you. He likes to believe that there are ghosts, and he likes to dabble in the idea that there are energies and spirits around us. And he talks about there's three parts, a spirit, a soul, and then our body. Is that in any way biblical, or is that okay that he believes that if it's not in the Bible, or how does that work?
Well, there's certainly no warrant whatsoever biblically to believe in ghosts. Ghosts are the stuff of mythology. They are not the stuff of theology. And the problem with the idea of ghosts is not a harmless problem. Reason being, is that Satan loves to take our superstitions and play upon that field and continue to delude those who go in that particular direction. As far as dichotomy and trichotomy, there are Christians that are dichotomous. There are Christians that are trichotomous. The only simple warning I would give people is that you don't want to simply adhere to information that bypasses the intellect and goes right into, quote unquote, the spirit man. And there are a lot of people who fall into the trichotomous camp that do that or have that belief. But that, of course, should not tarnish trichotomy in general. But it is one of those things that we should look out for.
Okay. Thank you so much, Mr. Hanegraaff. I really appreciate it.
You are absolutely welcome. It was wonderful to talk to you, Grace. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Phil, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Phil.
Hello. How are you, Hank?
I'm doing good. Thank you.
Great. I greatly appreciate your ministry. It is so important for people to know God's truth, so I commend you for that. Question. In 1 Timothy 1:7, King James Version, it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I guess my question is there's a lot of people out there, not a lot, but I know some that are Christians that are suffering from mental illnesses. How does that work when it says that God gives us a sound mind, but yet there's mental illness that is, in some cases, wreaking havoc?
Yeah, I think the problem is with the translation here, the idea that this has to do with the notion that the people are having always sound minds or sound bodies 100% of the time. We live in a fallen world, and that simply is not the case. You know, we all get sick, and we all eventually die, and there are physical maladies, and most certainly there are metaphysical maladies as well. So the essence of this passage is not to talk about a sound mind as much as self-disciplined, a disciplined mind. So the modern translations say God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-disciplined, a disciplined mind. That's the idea that's being communicated.
Okay. All right. Well, I greatly appreciate it, sir. And God bless you.
You got it. And of course, Romans chapter 12, written by the same author, says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Again, that has in tandem the idea of a disciplined mind. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to, who do we go to next? Keith. He's listening in Alabama, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Keith.
Hey, Hank. Appreciate your work in the kingdom, and I really enjoy your books.
Thank you so much.
My question is, I'm not sure, I don't remember which verse, but the significance, as we approach Christmas, the significance in Genesis where it says that her seed would bruise his heel. And I know that's pointing to the birth of Christ. I mean, that's what I've always understood anyway.
Yeah, the idea is that there was a woman who was deceived and a woman who conceived, a second Adam or a last Adam who did what the first Adam could not do. And so this has to do with the offspring of the woman. And this is further communicated if you go to passages like Galatians chapter 3, where Abraham is said to have offspring or seed. And what's cool about that passage is that Paul says here, the scripture does not say, "and to seeds," plural, but "seed," singular, not meaning many people, but meaning one person who is Jesus Christ. So the royal seed of Abraham is singular. It is Jesus Christ. The double entendre that comes at the end of Galatians 3 is that if you're found in Jesus Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise.
Okay, great. That helps a lot. And that's in Corinthians?
No, it's in Galatians chapter 3.
Galatians chapter 3. One more question. 1 John, was that written after the fall of Jerusalem?
No. Nothing in the Bible was written after the fall of Jerusalem. What's really interesting today is even secular historians are now coming to more of a consensus that agrees that all of the Bible was completed before AD 70. And one of the reasons for this is that you can imagine that the most apocalyptic event in Jewish history is predicted, but the fulfillment is never given. So if the Bible was completed after the fall of Jerusalem, you would most certainly see that the prophecy would also be given a fulfillment, because that is the pattern of the writers. They would seize upon fulfilled prophecy to demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. So Jesus made the prediction that within a generation, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. If, in fact, that happened prior to the closing of the canon of Scripture, it would have been mentioned in terms of not only its prophecy, but also its fulfillment.
Oh, yes, I agree with that. I really enjoyed your study and your exposition on the end times, which I fully agree with now, which I didn't used to, but now as I've studied after listening to you, I do believe that the revelation and everything points to the fall of Jerusalem, and that Christ, when he returns, is going to be returned for the last time.
Yeah, and it also points to the new heavens and the new earth, the completed bride, you know, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And, of course, then describing what it will be like when John sees the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great seat of the city. On each side of the river stands the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Which is to say, Revelation talks not only about the fore future, but also talks about the final future.
Well, thank you very much, and God bless you.
God bless you as well. A quick notation as we're going to break that Christmas is, well, I guess a pun, is a make or break month for us. It is so critical that we catch up in the month of December. And so I'm asking people who love the sound of truth, who want to stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, to give generously this month. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. You can give via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And you can also give by talking to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. I'm literally working around the clock. I'm even working weekends, except for, of course, the time of worship. But I'm working around the clock to provide resources that are carefully researched. And I'm doing this because I care deeply about this ministry, the work of this ministry, and I think the time to be on board is right now. It is no time to play games. This is a very, very serious epoch of time that we live in, and I think this world needs a ministry like the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Instrument Broadcast, the research opportunities we have around the world, the ministry outreaches around the world. The world needs that right now, and we're asking you to stand with us. We can't do it alone. Please stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Again, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. And when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team or the CRI support team, be pleased to personalize one of my good books to you, a family member or a friend. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. Stay tuned.
For nearly 40 years, the Star Wars motion picture saga has captivated audiences the world over. With three new films on the horizon, Star Wars remains culturally relevant and iconic. Its music, sound, visual effects, characters, and extensive merchandising resonate with millions of people. But technical brilliance and commercial success do not always equate with truth. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal and fine-tune your cultural discernment with the article, May the Force Bewitch You, Evaluating the Star Wars Worldview,
Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank will be back after this.
Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute are passionately focused on the ABCs. That's apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering cults, including world religions such as Islam. Make no mistake, there is a rising tide of militant secularism and anti-Christian thinking. Christians worldwide need to be equipped with ABC resources, for if we lose the war on these fronts, our children and grandchildren could inherit the horrors of history that are the absolute antithesis of the meaning of this Christmas season. Reflecting on the genocide that took place under Soviet communism, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened." To enable CRI to equip Christians worldwide with vital ABC resources, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Many parents and churches emphasize emotion and ignore the biblical commands to develop the mind, which means that most kids skip off to college equipped with little more than feel-good emotionalism, writes Frank Turek in his latest book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. If bands, pizza, and Pepsi could equip church youth with the intellectual firepower to defend Christianity, we wouldn't have so many kids fleeing the church. To equip young people in the defense of the faith and help reverse their mass exodus from the church, read Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. To receive your copy of Stealing from God as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. This then is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Organ transplantation has saved many lives, but ethical questions persist regarding the methods of organ donation, including how doctors determine whether a patient has actually died. Christians should soberly assess the impact that organ donation has on the perceived value of human life. Read Dr. Richard J. Poupard's article, Postmodern Death, Organ Transplantation and Human Value, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Clay listening in Longview, Texas. Hi, Clay.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Okay, good. I wasn't concerned. I called the other day, about 2 days ago, and I had presented a question to you whether you were considered yourself to be premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial.
Yeah, I remember that. Question, yeah.
Okay, good. The question is regarding that. I should have asked you the second question, but ran out of time. Okay, I respect your view on that, and I really respect your careful reading of the literature of the Bible and depicting metaphors and what is literal. My and I guess this is going to be more of an opinionated question, and again, I respect your opinion of the millennium, but here's my question. You compared, in Revelation 20, you compared the 1,000 years to a the same as when it was written that he owns 1,000 cows on 1,000 hills, and I really agree with you on the 1,000 cows and 1,000 hills being metaphorical. Is basically to say he owns all the cows. So the only, and I could follow you and I could agree with you on Revelation 20 being the same type of metaphor, except for at the end of Revelation 20, it says at the end of this time, Satan will be released. To me, it seems like a almost like a time marker, so to speak. Like it actually makes it literal. And so my question is this. How do you view the end of Revelation 20 and Satan being released at the end of 1,000 years? What does that mean to you? And because to me, it makes Revelation 20 a literal 1,000 years. And I really appreciate your answer, and I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the radio with your answer.
Okay, thank you so much for the question. You know, I've answered this in a lot of different ways, but I think what's important is to recognize what's going on in terms of the narrative in Revelation chapter 20. Now, clearly, Revelation chapter 20 is using figurative language because you have an angel coming down out of heaven at the start of Revelation 20, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And then he seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. Obviously, that has to be metaphorical language, because you cannot bind with a chain a non-corporeal being. Not only that, but he gets thrown into the abyss, and then the abyss is locked and sealed over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So what you have going on is a narrative, and that narrative is very, very, it's important to understand what's going on. John wants people to comprehend the great tribulation within the larger scope of great vindication. And so in Revelation, John recapitulates the story of Christ's victory over Satan. The reality that he's bound for 1,000 years is a way of communicating that. Then he wants them to never forget that, like John the Baptist, they may be persecuted and killed, but ultimately what that means is that through the power of resurrection, they're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But not so the principles of Satan's kingdom. Those who had taken the mark of the beast, their physical death marks the beginning of their eternal judgment. They're spiritually dead and will not be physically revived until Jesus appears a second time at the general revelation of the dead. Bottom line, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and those who have not taken his mark will rule forever or rule for 1,000 years. Satan's defeat, in other words, is complete, just as their victory and vindication is complete. But I think what I've said consistently on this show is if you look at 1,000 years as a whole number in Scripture, you find that it's used over and over and over again. And what I mean by that is that you not only see the God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills metaphor, but you see the metaphor God increased the number of the Israelites 1,000 times, or God keeps his commandment to 1,000 generations. Better is a day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere, or, I mean, you could probably think of others, like the least of Zion will become 1,000 and the smallest a mighty nation. God shows loving kindness to 1,000 generations, and on it goes. So I think that the principle of 1,000 as a whole number being used metaphorical is very, very clear in Scripture. And now you come to an apocalyptic passage. You don't want to read this in a wooden literal fashion, but rather you want to read it in the sense in which it's communicated. You know, you hear in football, you know, he threw a rocket. You don't think that he actually threw a rocket. You know that he threw the football at great velocity. a wide receiver goes up and he climbs a ladder. It doesn't mean he's climbing a ladder. It means that he went high to catch a pass that's probably thrown high, kind of like what Cam Newton does a lot of time. Look, he had some tall receivers. So, you know, this is metaphorical, and we have to take it in the sense in which it is intended. But I think the bigger issue here is we should note that though Jesus spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead, he did not as much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age. And I think everybody has to ask themselves this question. Am I really going to die and come back to a cursed creation? Is Jesus really going to reign over a rebuilt temple, a reinstituted temple sacrifices, when the book of Hebrews makes plain that the very notion of reinstituted temple sacrifices is the notion of the shadow not being replaced by the substance. And that is, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, like trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. Are we really going to believe that at the end of the tribulation there's going to be, I mean, not the end of the tribulation, but the millennium, there's going to be, you know, the ultimate apostasy, the ultimate rebellion by Satan, Gog and Magog, to gather them from battle? So all of these things are questions that we have to ask ourselves, and the answer to that question doesn't come from me, but the answer comes from a close examination of the biblical text, bearing in mind that we should always read Scripture in light of Scripture. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lynn. She's listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Lynn.
I'm from the shop of the headache. Hello?
Hi.
Oh, hi. Sorry, I was reading my daughter a book. So,
oh, that's wonderful.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it. And I'm listening to you when I'm making supper at night, and, like, it's, I really look forward to making supper when I realize, oh, I'm going to listen to Hank. So thank you. And I always learn and I always grow and I'm always challenged to search the Scriptures. So thank you.
Wonderful.
And my question is, essentially, my daughter's asking this question, does God love Satan? And, you know, I tell them, well, God is love. And then they say, well, does God love Satan? Is there any part of him that loves Satan? And I'm like, well, Satan is the opposite of love and does not love God. So, you know, I don't know. I'm just like, he can't love Satan because Satan is so evil, you know? And they're like, they keep asking me the same question. So, yeah, my question for you is there a better answer or somewhere in the Scriptures that I can point them to help answer that question?
Well, honestly, Lynn, I think you did a great job in answering the question. I think there is a sense in which you can say yes and no to your children, and I think you're wise to have pointed out 1 John chapter 4 that God is love, that God created all things good, so that the fallen angel we call Satan was originally created good. So he was given the ability, the volition, to follow and love God or to rebel against God. And the reason he was given that opportunity is if Satan was created in a way that he could not choose, then love would be rendered meaningless. Love always requires volition. But, of course, Satan is now the evil one. He is the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning, as we see in John chapter 8. He's the accuser of the brethren, as we see in Revelation chapter 12. And Satan will one day be once and for all condemned. We were just talking earlier, the last question, about Revelation chapter 20. He's going to be thrown into the burning lake of sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are thrown, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So God's eyes, we're told, are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. The Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn from their evil ways and live. What we know is that Satan had requisite knowledge. He was judged, and he will forever remain evil. We, however, as human beings, up until the time that we die, have the opportunity to embrace the light or reject the light, which is to say, God dwells in enough light so that if we want to know him, we can, and he dwells in enough darkness so that if we do not want to find him, we won't. Going on, one thing that the Bible is very clear about, and this is part of the yes answer, does God love Satan? Well, no, he doesn't, but there's a yes answer as well. In Psalm 5:5, however, the answer is God hates all, including fallen angels who do evil continuously. So there you have a very specific answer. Again, I think that's Psalm 5:5. God hates all who do evil. So insofar as God must judge and condemn wickedness, God does not love Satan. However, there is an other aspect to God's love that we should consider, and that's why I say yes and no. He doesn't love Satan, and there's the yes part, which God loves actively, not by being passive or attracted to good things in the way humans are. God loves by creating and bestowing good attributes such as intelligence and power and will, which Satan has. So God loves Satan and creatures in that sense. But since Satan is fallen, I think that the way that you answered originally, I think, is the most dominant way of answering the question. I think you can take your daughters and show them Psalm 5:5. I think that'll be helpful.
Yeah, that's a great answer. And a follow-up question about, like, Satan. And, I mean, there's no use in praying for Satan. You know, we pray for those who have hardened hearts and who are lost. Now, Satan is lost. He's, like, you know, fallen. But all of us are fallen, but he is, like, the epitome of fallen.
Yeah, and there's an indication in Scripture. I'm sorry to cut you off, Lynn. I'm not doing it to be rude. I'm just out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. So please forgive me, but and give my best to your daughters. But yeah, I mean, we know that Satan has made an eternal choice, and we know that because Scripture tells us that, and we know that Scripture is reliable and that we can demonstrate as divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Wish I could continue the conversation, but tomorrow we'll take more questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute are passionately focused on the ABCs. That's apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering cults, including world religions such as Islam. Make no mistake, there is a rising tide of militant secularism and anti-Christian thinking. Christians worldwide need to be equipped with ABC resources, for if we lose the war on these fronts, our children and grandchildren could inherit the horrors of history that are the absolute antithesis of the meaning of this Christmas season. Reflecting on the genocide that took place under Soviet communism, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened." To enable CRI to equip Christians worldwide with vital ABC resources, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org. A young Christian woman goes off to college with a vision to win her campus for the Lord, only to call home at the end of the quarter to say, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." This scenario is becoming all too common. But according to Frank Turek, it's not so much that Christian minds are lost at college, it's that Christian minds rarely get to college. The key to reversing this mass exodus of youth from the church is in preparing them with good reasons to believe,
That's why CRI is offering the book, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. Receive your copy of Frank Turek's Stealing from God as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.